Lord, you always know our utter dependence upon you. Forgive us when we forget that and try to live from ourselves. Remind us again and again that we are forever your dependent children. And so, Lord, here we are, acknowledging our great need, our need of your help. Give it to us, Lord, for the sake of the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 21, and Jesus is risen from the grave, and he has been appearing, and he appears again, and in the first 8 verses of this chapter, Peter and others have gone back to their fishing, back to their trade, and Jesus from the bank addresses them and tells them to cast their nets and draw in the fish, and they know that it's him, even though in several of these post-resurrection appearances, it's clear that Jesus's his appearance has been altered. And so he looks different. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that resurrected bodies are different. And they are bodies of the spirit, but they are still physical bodies. They're not sown in perishable flesh, we're told. They're imperishable. They'll never suffer pain. They'll never die. They're new bodies, and he looks different. But through his actions and through the Spirit, he sees to it that in these appearances, when he wants them to recognize him, they do recognize him. And in this case, he wants them to recognize him, and they do recognize him. And so after they come in from the shore, we read this in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And so what we're seeing here is what we saw in Jesus' life before he went to the cross. What we see are the evidences that he's divine and the evidences that he's human. The evidence that he's human is that he's whipped up some fish. He's going to whip up some fish to eat, and he has bread to eat. Other signs is that he sometimes says, "Don't touch me." Sometimes he says, "Touch me," after he's risen from the dead, as he did to Thomas, who doubted. On the other hand, he has performed this miracle so that their catch is great and sudden. And now the net, which apparently should not have been able to sustain 153 fish, is able to do so. And so part of the message in these post-resurrection appearances is that the Jesus who rose from the dead and the Jesus who's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father and the Jesus who is going to return to this earth after having gone to, as he says in the Gospel of John in the earlier chapter, chapter 14, to make a place for us so that he can come back and get us and we can be where he is. That same Jesus, he's the same Jesus that they knew before he died on the cross and before he rose from the dead. He's the same one who was born of the Virgin Mary. He's the same one who stayed back in the temple in his father's house and discussed the things of God with the scribes. He's the same one who walked on water, the same one who said to Lazarus, come forth. He's the same one who wept over Lazarus' death, the same one who taught the Sermon on the Mount, the same one who orchestrated and presided at the Lord's Supper on the first Maundy Thursday at the Passover. And here we see for the second time that Jesus is going to have the Lord's Supper with them again, emphasizing and displaying to us how important it is for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Not because it converts us to Him, but because it is a necessary tool by which our God teaches us the Word of God and nourishes our spirit. And so, He is still, after He rises from the dead, fully God and fully human. He hasn't gone to being just divine. He's still human. He still has a body. He still eats. And He is God. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, what is he asking? He could be asking, Peter, do you love me more than these others love me? But that's not what he's asking. He's saying, do you love me more than you love them? And what a question. And of course, all of this is happening exactly as it is meant to happen. And to ask such a question in this setting before others, not to call Simon Peter aside and ask him this question, but to do so in front of everyone. It's not what you do when your immediate aim is to win friends and influence people, is it? And you're calling him on the carpet, really, and saying, do you love me? And why might that question be appropriate? Well, that question might be appropriate because Peter denied Jesus three times after Jesus was arrested. And that's an extraordinary thing because that meant that Peter, between the first two denials, after the first denial and after the second denial, Peter had opportunity to reflect on what he had just done. He denied that he knew who Jesus was. And then he got very upset and said, look, because one person there said, you have the Galilean accent. You were with him. You're one of his followers. And he adamantly said, I don't know him. I don't know him. And he denied Jesus. And that alone is the worst sort of betrayal. And it's made even worse because Peter was by far the cockiest of the apostles about the firmness of his faith. Peter was the one who declared that if anyone would try to do anything bad to Jesus, he would stop it. Peter was the one who said, I'll never doubt you. I'll stand up for you. I know a person in my family, in my extended family, who from the time he was small, He made great declarations about what he was going to do when he grew up. And he would say things like, you know, I'm going to make it in this world, and I'm going to make money, and I'm going to take care of everybody. He really said these kind of things. And he never did that. This person did make it kind of far and did make a lot of money, but he was never of any help to his family, and eventually his life kind of crashed. And for the last 2.5 decades, he mainly needs help from other people. It was just the opposite of what he declared. This boldness, this presumption, really. And I personally, some of my heroes from the past in church history have been this kind of person. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who eventually joined the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler, from the time he was a young boy, he would stand up and say, I'm going to do this. And when he was 14, he said in his family, I'm going to be a theologian. And they didn't want to hear that, even though they were nominal Lutherans and they went to church on Easter and Christmas. His father and his older brothers were mainly atheists, and they saw the church as a kind of a passe institution that was dying out. And they said to him, why waste your life in such a place that's so irrelevant? And Dietrich Bonhoeffer at 14 said, if you're right about the church, I'll reform it. And I like that. I like the boldness. But here's what's true of all of us. We are utterly dependent upon God for everything good. Some people say, you know, we should never take oaths because we see this in the Bible. Don't swear by this, don't swear by that. But on the other hand, we see many places where promises are expected and God makes promises. I'm for taking oaths, but they need to be very solemn oaths, and they should be surrounded by the confession that we can't keep these promises unless God helps us. So why take the oath? We take the oath because we're promising things that we ought to do and God deserves to see us do. And with it, we acknowledge that we can't do it unless He helps us. And so it is a good thing when we take oaths when we're married. We make promises, even though we can't keep them unless God helps us. We say before God and a community, this is what you ought to get from me, and this is what God ought to see me do. And if failure happens, that's on me. But if success happens, we point away from ourselves to the God who sustains us and the one who equipped us and enabled us to keep those promises. Well, Peter made these bold promises, and then he reneged on it in a particularly personal and heinous way. And when that happened, when he betrayed Jesus in that way publicly, 3 times, and the last time vociferously he did so, we're told that Jesus caught him up in his own gaze. And what was happening at that point? Well, we don't know exactly. But I'm being divine and all, I'm going to give you my divine view of it. Is that Jesus realized that Peter is really the one in danger here, not him. Jesus is going to die, and he asked the Father to allow him to not do that. But in the end, he said, not my will, but thine be done. But Jesus knew. He had already said to Pilate, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me, and I can take it up again. Jesus is not ultimately in danger from anything we can do to him. Not from Pilate, not from the Jews, not from Peter's denial. The one in danger is Peter. Peter has launched an attack in his denials of Jesus on himself. When we deny Jesus, when we resist the Lord, we're committing spiritual suicide. We're attacking ourselves. And so I see in that gaze Jesus reaching out to the one who's really in the great danger through the denials, and it's Peter. And now he comes not to Peter alone, but to Peter with others, and that's so crucial. We were talking in Sunday school this morning, or small groups, whatever we call them. I'm older, so it's Sunday school. But we were talking today that about the strengths that the Baptist tradition has had and evangelicalism has had. And they're many. The strengths are many. Those of us who grow up Baptist or grow up in an evangelical church, typically the Bible would have been treated as the Word of God. That's a very important thing. We would have been encouraged to read the Bible as soon as we could read. And that is a great thing, and that is not true in many traditions. We have been a people who can't be satisfied if we don't see people saved. And there are some traditions where they can have a good conscience as their churches die. Baptist churches decline and die, but we feel really bad about it when it's happening. And that's a good thing. We want to see God act to convert lost people. We want to see people's lives changed. That's a good thing that I inherited because I'm a Baptist. So that when I have new life in Christ, I desperately want other people to have it too. Even in a selfish way. My life is greatly enriched when I see other people know and enjoy the same Lord. And that was something that was bequeathed to me in the church culture of Southern Baptist. But one of our weaknesses has been, even though sometimes Baptist churches can be very healthy by a lot of indices that we would agree that are good ways to measure how healthy a church is, Baptists have not had a strong doctrine of the church. We haven't preached about the church and have our main understanding of the church that was bequeathed to me seems to be something like this. People need to be saved. We preach to them the gospel. They're converted. Their sins are forgiven. They're adopted into the family of God, and they have eternal life. That's all true and good. And then so what's the church for? The church is for us to preach that, and then when people become Christians, then they can go out and witness to other people, and they can be saved. That's all true and good. But what it leaves out, I fear, is how central to God is our coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Woe to the church that is not a training ground for witnesses in the community. But woe, so it's a means, it's like a means to the spread of the gospel. But woe to the church that loses its enjoyment of the church, not just as a means, but as an end. Our fellowship together and love for one another is also crucial and essential to God's plan for our lives. And we see that all over the scriptures, and we see it here. It's not enough for Jesus to go talk to Peter about this. He's got to talk to y'all about this. Everyone needs to see this happen to Peter. They need to be witnesses who can say, this is what Jesus did with Peter. This needs to be written in Scripture. This is not a private thing. Some things are private, but this is not private. This is a public calling out of Peter that Jesus engages in, because it's going to teach us a great deal about what God is up to now in our own lives. These appearances of Jesus are preparation for the church he's going to build and what they're going to be about. And that's why Peter was not allowed to have a little talk with Jesus and feel okay about the forgiveness, which he has, forgiveness of his sin of betraying Jesus. Not only is he forgiven, Peter is going to be tasked with great responsibility, not to be the Pope, but to be Peter. So when Jesus had finished, he said, "Yes, Lord, I know." He says, "Do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord." I love this answer. It's so revealing. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." It's so good. Peter's faith in Jesus is intact. Was it intact when he betrayed Jesus? I think so. So why did he betray Jesus? Because Peter discovered something he'd never known about himself. He's a coward. Peter's a coward. Am I a coward? Are you a coward? How can we know? Now, some people know they're cowards. I've met people like this. You meet people like this? They know they're cowards. They'll do whatever it takes to not have a confrontation, because they know they'll just fold. But Peter didn't know that about himself. And I can't relate to those people. I relate to the people who think they're not cowards. And I don't know why that is. Maybe it has something to do with Rawhide and Clint Eastwood and John Wayne. I don't know. But I was raised in a culture where what was expected of men had at its center courage. Like, if you didn't have courage, you're just not a man. That's somehow how I was raised. And so I'm more like these people. I'm more like Peter. Stand up and say, "Well, I won't betray you. I'll chop his ear off. I'll fight to the death." And I think in my own case, because that's how I saw myself, that was part of my identity, I mainly have had courage. But how do we really know if we have courage? When something very, very dear to us is put at risk. I look back on the times when I acted with what I want to say is courage, and I don't know that much was dear to me was at risk, except my physical safety. But here's the thing. I didn't know my physical safety was at risk, because I always thought I would win the fight. And sometimes I didn't, like Eddie Dooley. I feel like Eddie Dooley lived across the street from me. It looked like he just had two arms and two fists, but when we got into it, it seems like he had about eight arms and eight fists. And I got in the car, in my carport, and locked the door. "Eddie, you're out of my league." When my brother became a lawyer, he spent some of his time helping Eddie get to better prisons. Anyway, get him out of Leavenworth, that's a big deal, get to the better prison. Something dear to Peter was really at stake. Peter realized that if he admitted that he was a follower of Jesus, he might lose his life. And he wasn't prepared to do that. Now, that's a forgivable sin, and that's a common weakness. But Peter learned something about himself that day. He had faith in Jesus. And he shows it here. "You know I love you. You know everything that's inside of me." So already Peter realizes Jesus is up to something. Jesus is not looking for information. "You know that I love you." And as the church has recognized for millennia, partly what Jesus is doing here is providing the opportunity for Peter to express his love for Jesus, his loyalty to Jesus, three times. So that stands there over against the three denials. But there's a good, he's not just doing this so Peter can feel better inside. In fact, that's not the main reason he's doing it. It's another reason. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." What's he talking about? What's that got to do with anything? You denied me three times. I want to know if you love me more than you love these. And he says, "Well, you know I love you. Feed my lambs." What are you talking about? Who is Jesus? He's the Rose of Sharon. He's the eternal Word. He's the Savior. He's the great physician. And he's the good shepherd. Why did God make sheep? He made sheep for a lot of reasons. He made sheep so that when we were missionaries in Thailand and they don't have sheep, they could ask us, make a sound like a sheep, and we'd go, baa, and they would just roll with laughter. God does that. He does things for fun. In Job, it says he made the ostrich just to watch him run and lay his eggs and not take care of them. And then he would intervene and be their mother. God's having fun. He's having more fun than we are, and we're having a lot of fun sometimes. But Jesus, he's the good shepherd. And he said so. I'm the good shepherd. I'm not like a hireling who will take care of the sheep until there's really some danger, and then I leave the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I really feed the lambs. I really take care of the lambs. What's going on here? What is the church? We learn what the church is, not all about it, but one dimension of what the church is. It's the body of Christ on earth. That's what we're taught in 1 Corinthians, with Jesus as our head. And we're members of the body of Christ. So what are we to be doing? Not just telling other people about Jesus, but we're to be feeding the lambs. We're to be nourishing, protecting, encouraging, helping, defending the members of the body of Christ as members of the body of Christ. What do we read in 1 Corinthians 12? We read that the eye can't say to the hand, "I have no need of you." The ear can't say to the eye, "I have no need of you." God has so arranged the parts of the body that we are mutually interdependent upon each other. And he's signaling what's going to happen. He's going to be gone in bodily form. And he's going to raise up the church. He said, "I'm going to build my church." And part of what the church is going to do is we're going to become partners and participants with God in the shepherding work. He's the shepherd, all capital letters. He's the head of the body. But we're going to be drawn into that work. We're no longer alienated from the life of God. We're actually participants in the life of God. And Peter's not going to be able to do that if he's still curled up in the fetal position, feeling guilty, as he should, about his denial of Jesus. But it's like Elijah, who is allowed to whine in his flight from Jezebel for a while. Why not? She was trying to kill him. She'd killed others. But that can only go on for so long. And so what does God say to Elijah? First of all, he doesn't say anything. He just lets Elijah pout. He lets Elijah feel sorry for himself. He treats him like God treats us, that we see in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. He makes me lie down. It's my 85-pound grandmother, Nana, from Appalachia. When something happens to me that's physical and it hurts, and the men in my family just want me to brush it off, but the women take pity on me and make me lie down and help me. And I'm just so grateful for this upbringing I got with the men cracking the whip, get out there, be a man, and the women, come on over here, lay down. Take some of these pills. It'll make it easy. I'm not sure how good that was. Women's purses as pharmacies, but Peter can't do what God's got him to do. What did God eventually say to Elijah? He eventually said, you know, I got some kings I need you to anoint. If you can get over your pity party. Yeah, we all know there's not much to you, Elijah. But I've got some things for you to do. That's what's happening with Peter. Yes, Peter, you denied me. It's terrible. It's awful. You shouldn't have done it. It's good that you're getting educated about what you really are. And all these gifts of boldness and strength and so forth and leadership, God gave you these things. But don't think for a moment that they do not depend at every second upon God's own sustaining of you and enabling you. Where do you think you got these strengths? You got them from God. And we're going to put those to work with you feeding His lambs. And so at the same time that he's having him say out loud, he's letting everybody else hear it, I love you, you know I love you. And then they're also going to see God commission Peter for the work that he has him to do. Here's what's true of all of us. We're eat up with sin, we're totally weak, and however gifted we are, nothing good can come of any of it. Unless God shows his favor upon us. But make no mistake about this. God means to use us in this world. And if we live our lives as though what we're really trying to do is get God to help us live the life we want and make all of that go well, that's not going to work. He thinks he's God. He is going to enable us and use us for the things he wants us to do. And so this is all being taken care of out in the open, in public. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Jesus, this is not the only time. Jesus was persnickety. Jesus was ornery sometimes. Jesus could be a problem. Jesus could be annoying. But it's holy, wise, purposeful. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Just like the first time when he denied Jesus, it was that third time where he got mad. And Jesus, that's all Peter can take. When he's confronted with questions that he doesn't like, he can hold it together a little bit the first two times. Third time, I've had enough. The third time, he was grieved. Do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Okay, we're putting your denials in the past and we're getting on with what God is up to now. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to, now he's going to tell him how things are going to play out for him. It's not going to be good. You used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then we're told what he's really talking about. See, you could read that and you could just have it be a situation where an old person can't get around. And let me tell you, I'm headed for that place. I'm headed for that place. If I could see myself walking around, I'd say, look at that old guy. Boy, I hope I don't end up like that. Then I wake up and realize, well, that's me. But that's not why he said it. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. The tradition tells us that he was crucified in Rome and that he asked to be crucified. And this goes back to the generation right after Peter, from a person who was the son of the person who supposedly was the eyewitness, that Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the way my Lord was crucified. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Finally, in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, the writer of this gospel and the writer of the first three of the three epistles to John that are right before the book of Revelation. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What's Peter doing? Peter's just learned that his end is not going to be a happy one. And now Peter wants to know, well, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Oh my gosh. This is like in Romans 9, where Paul says, reminds us that God had said, Esau I loved, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And Paul says, we will ask the question, well, if Jacob he loved and Esau he hated before either one had ever done anything good or bad and they were still in the womb, you know, how can that be fair? How can God find fault? And you remember what the answer was? Who are you to answer back to God? That happens sometimes. The Bible says that the things that are revealed are for us and our children, but the things that are not revealed are for God. And we can ask God anything we want. We should. That doesn't mean we'll get an answer every time. Sometimes the answer is, that's not for you to know. And you know what that contradicts? It contradicts diversity, equity, and inclusion. Equity today means everyone has the same outcome. And that's been attempted in the Marxian regimes around the world. It can't be accomplished. We're not equal. And we won't have the same outcomes. And whenever a person or a people commit themselves to having equal outcomes, they destroy themselves. They can't accept, like adults, the reality of this world that we don't have equal outcomes. The Psalms are full of the psalmist complaining about this, that why are the wicked doing well? Why are they unconcerned about your law? Why is this happening? Have you forgot to be merciful? This imagined claim that we have on God, that we are somehow capable of comprehending the dealing out of justice that only God can do. Our only hope is to approximate that kind of thing with our laws and with our treatment of each other. But any notion that it is God's will that the outcomes of our lives be all the same is just not taught in Scripture. Or any notion that God's will for the way life should be is one without hierarchies, where some people have authority that others don't. It's very clear in the Scriptures that it's the case that is to be the case. Diversity, equity, and inclusion is a recipe to make us hate each other. It does what progressives always do. It trades on resentment. It takes a person who maybe was already resentful and it stokes it. And it takes a person that wasn't resentful. This is what community organizing is. Is you go to people, they weren't resentful. They were just busy trying to make their way. And you come and teach them that they should be resentful. And next thing you know, you got two or three generations that live their whole lives outraged, and then they die. They can't even enjoy the good things they have. And if they grew up and were raised in the West and lived in the West, they are among the wealthiest people that ever lived in the history of the world, yet they're miserable because they've been taught to be miserable. Well, how would you feel, blah, blah, blah? We cultivate feeling resentful and feeling done wrong by. Just because some person feels that way doesn't validate it as a feeling. Woe to the world if men embrace this. What about him? You just gave me the bad news. You just gave me a big job, feed my sheep. You just told me I'm going to end in a bad way. What about him? And Jesus said, if it is my will, it's not your will. It's not John's will. If it's my will that he remain until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. What cards have you been dealt? I can tell you this. The cards I've been dealt, I would have never done it that way. Somebody asked me not long ago, they said, if I had known that my son would have schizophrenia, would suffer the way he did, and take his life when he did, would I have taken measures to not have a child? And my answer to that question is, yes, I would. I would have not done it. Because I would have been choosing to bring him suffering. I'm not saying that's what I should do. I'm saying I believe that's what I would do. I would not have been able to pull a lever knowing the suffering he would have. I wouldn't have been able to do it. But see, in God's providence, he was born and he was my son. And he did suffer that way. That was God's will. If this is not your own understanding of God, we don't have any gospel. If he doesn't have his fingers in everything, he doesn't have his fingers in anything. He's God. Same with Thailand. When we went to Thailand as missionaries, we thought we would be there for the rest of our days until maybe we were very, very old and come back to the States. Well, I wouldn't trade having my son and the joy that we had with him. And I wouldn't trade the experience we had in Thailand for anything, even though it didn't last near as long as we thought it would. God is better at knowing what's best for us. And a lot of his will for our lives, we can't see yet. We can't see it. Jesus said about the woman with travail that when she is in pain, she doesn't want to go through with the delivery, but when she has the baby in her arms, she forgets that and because she's got the child. And he said, that's the way it's going to be with us. There's going to be a time when we'll be able to see that the way God managed things was the right way. But we have to trust that that will be so before. Now, what can we lean on to do this? We can look at our lives and say there are things that have happened that when they were happening, I couldn't see any good that can come of it. I could only be against that. But that later we realize, oh, I think I can see something of what God was up to and realize God has promised us that's going to happen. Diversity, equity, and inclusion can't handle that. And it tries to impose a reality that doesn't match with true reality. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers, verse 23, that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. He's telling us, this is me, John, and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our lives are in your hands, and the lives of everyone else is in your hands, and that is a good thing. But we can't see that it's good in the same way you do. Help us to trust your word. Give us patience. And then, Lord, deploy us as tools of your hands to feed your sheep. That the name of Jesus, our Lord, might be glorified, we pray. Amen.